Today we are going to be looking at the word you've heard just even mentioned up here in the scripture reading and even in Tyler's prayer, this word gospel. And I really want to focus on exactly, as best as I can, what the gospel is. And gospel is this word, all it means is good news. So it's the good news that's the message of Jesus. It's this message of what God has done to set the world right and make it new in Jesus Christ. And before we look at the Philippians 3 passage, which we just heard read, I just want to read four verses here of a summary that is given to us in 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses I'll be reading here. And this is a summary of what the gospel message is. And it says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now here in these verses, it's the Apostle Paul writing to a church, and he's reminding them of a message. And he says this is a message that's of first importance. Okay, so above everything else, more important than anything, is this message that he's summarizing, this gospel message, this good news of Jesus. And I love, you've probably heard me say this before, but I love the little summary that's given right here in five words. Okay, I like five words because I have five fingers. You know, I don't lose count that way. But those words from 1 Corinthians 15:3, which is Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. And that's the very summary in the heart of this beautiful gospel of Jesus. And this message of the gospel is at the very center of our Christian faith. It's at the very center of the message of the Bible. It's at the very center of what God is trying to get done in this world. Yet this is a message that is often forgotten and neglected. And I've been a Christian for many years. I grew up in the church from the time I was a little kid. And one way I've forgotten and neglected it is that I think, well, I'm a Christian, the gospel is for non-Christians, I think. Thinking that since I'm a Christian, I don't need the gospel anymore, and who needs it is people who don't believe in Jesus yet, because I often saw that the gospel was how you first believe in Jesus. That you first come in through Jesus, I mean, you believe through the door of the gospel and come into the faith, and then once you're in, you're in. Then you maybe move on to bigger and better things, maybe rather than you move on from the gospel and to begin to work for God, as if the gospel is just how you first believe, and then you move on to bigger and better things. But I noticed something a few years back, and that's if you look at the New Testament, I shouldn't make comments like this off the top of my head. 23 books in the New Testament, right? 27. Thank you. That sounds better. Thank you, Bible scholar. Yeah. 27. I said that wrong in the first service. Yeah. Sorry, I'm just like, yeah. Apparently, that's why I like five, okay? Sorry. 27 books in the New Testament, all except for six of them. That means 21 of them are letters. They're letters written from one person to somebody else, just simple letters. And I noticed something in all these 21 letters in the New Testament is that who they're written to. I mean, maybe you've heard there's a book called Romans, and who's it written to? It's written to the church in Rome. And then there's a book called Ephesians, and that's written to the church in the city of Ephesus. There's 1 and 2 Corinthians that are written to the church in Corinth. There's Philippians that is written to the church in Philippi. There's Galatians that is written to the churches in the region of, you see the pattern? These letters are written to the church. And then you have a few letters that are written to individuals, like to a guy named Timothy, a guy named Titus, a guy named Philemon. And these letters are written to believers. So if you look at these 21 letters in the New Testament, not one of them is written to unbelievers. They're all written to Christians, all written to the church. And what do the letters speak about more than anything else? The gospel. The gospel is for believers. That's why they keep writing and reminding the believers about the gospel. Believers need the gospel. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the gospel is for believers, for Christians, and it's for non-Christians. Our need for the gospel is for every day of our lives and for all of eternity. We need the gospel. Every one of us, regardless of where you're at in your spiritual journey, you need the gospel. And the mistake I made was that I saw the gospel only as the door that you enter the faith. Rather than seeing it, it's the path along which you follow Jesus every step of the way. The gospel is not only the beginning of your faith, the gospel is every step, every part of the way. And the gospel changes everything for us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It changes every situation and every circumstance of every day. It changes how we believe. It changes the way that we serve God and the way that we obey God. It changes the way that we rightly fear God. It changes how we live in such a way to try and please God. And it changes the way that we live out our relationships with other people. So the New Testament never tells us to move on from the gospel to other things. The New Testament keeps relentlessly, again and again and again, bringing us back to the gospel. Therefore, the biggest mistake we can make as followers of Jesus Christ is to forget the gospel. Now, I've noticed in my own life this disconnect. And just I've heard it talking to other people, too. We often have this disconnect where even if we know the truths about the gospel, even if we know the right doctrine, even if I give you the theological test and you can get all the right answer and you can just nail it left and right, there's a disconnect between knowing what we believe about the gospel and applying that to the practical details of our lives. And by that, I mean when we're interpreting our life and trying to make sense of our life and trying to figure out life, we're using normal, fallen human categories. We're not using the gospel. You know, we know the gospel truths, but when we try to understand and interpret our lives, we're not seeing it through the gospel lens. We don't live our lives through the lens of the gospel. You know, what the gospel says about us and what the gospel says about the Lord. So there's this disconnect between what we believe and how we understand and live our lives. Well, it's my prayer as we look at this today that it's my prayer that we would live in the fullness of the gospel. That we would live inside the fullness of what Jesus has done for us. And I want us going forward to serve the Lord in a gospel way. I want us to obey the Lord in a gospel way. I want us to live to please the Lord in a gospel way. I want the gospel not just to bring us into the faith, which we need, but to transform how we live once we are in the faith. So let's pray, and then we'll look at Philippians 3 together. So Heavenly Father, in your word, you clearly say that we cannot understand the truths that you tell us in a full way apart from the illumination that you bring, that we are blind until you give us eyes to see. So God, would you graciously do that? I pray that for me. I pray that for my brothers and sisters here together today. Lord Jesus, would you give us understanding and would you give us faith? I pray this for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. As we begin today, I want to kind of throw out two questions to you, which I want you to keep in your heads and keep floating around in your head, and then we'll come back to them near the end. First question is how good do you have to be to get into heaven? How good do you have to be? I mean, do you have to be above average? Do you have to try hard? Do you need to be pretty good? Do you need to be better than most people? Do you need to do your best? How good do you have to be to get into heaven? Okay? And I want you to keep that in your head, and as I said, we'll come back to it. Second question is kind of the big question that people often ask in different ways, and that's why are we here? Why, you know, what is our purpose? Why are we on this earth? And there's a common answer that is often given by Christians, and that's the answer, it's a right biblical answer, to glorify God, okay? To glorify God. Last year with some kids from the church, I was doing this catechism, and the first question, it's some of the most beautiful words you'll ever hear, but The question is, what's the chief end of man? You know, what's our purpose? What's our goal? Why are we here? And the answer is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Isn't that beautiful? That's why we're here, to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. But the question is, how do you glorify God? And the Bible gives us all sorts of ways that we glorify God, but what's the main way? What's the primary way? What's the chief way that we glorify God? Okay? So keep those questions in your mind. Now, we're going to be looking at the gospel, and at the heart of the gospel is substitution. As we'll see in our Philippians 3, we'll see that at the heart of the gospel is the great exchange. And I want you to see the importance here, because without this great exchange, there is no salvation. And without the great exchange that happens in the gospel, you are headed for an eternity in hell. There are no other solutions that we can come up with. Philippians 3, if you've got your Bibles, you can open to them. And Philippians 3 is making this strong contrast. You have the Apostle Paul, was a guy who wrote a bunch of the letters in the New Testament. And he's describing two parts of his life, two times. He's describing his life before Jesus and after Jesus. He's describing his life before the gospel and after the gospel. He's describing his life when he relied upon his work, and now that he knows Jesus, relying on Jesus' work. And what Paul is describing here is what he says is the greatest thing that ever happened to him. So let's begin Philippians 3, beginning with verse 1. And he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So, you doing that? Okay, that's all we're going to do on that. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Now, again, this is written to the book in Philippians. It's written to the church in Philippi. And Paul's saying, I've already taught you this, but I'm going to remind you of it again. I'm going to tell you the exact same thing. See, he's not moving on to a different message, not a new message, not bigger and better things. He's coming to the exact same message. And he's going to describe two different paths, or two different solutions to our deepest problem. And the first path, the first solution, is our works. Paul describes others who are trying to keep all God's rules, to keep the law. And he's going to use some harsh words to describe them. He's going to call them dogs. He's going to call them mutilators of the flesh, and there's a lot behind that. We're not going to get into all that this morning. But the point is, he's talking about people who are trying to be acceptable to God by what we do. People who are trying to fix their own problem. And then Paul is going to point back to his previous life before Jesus, and we'll see that Paul was a religious all-star. Okay, he was on the all-star team. So Philippians 3, verses 2 through 6. Where he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, as Paul is describing his previous life, he's giving all these categories on what a good religious Jew he was. He's giving off the spiritual religious checklist. And what I want you to see is that before Jesus, Paul was not living a wild life. He was not running around town, kind of wine, woman, and song. He was not living this grossly immoral life. In fact, it was the exact opposite. Paul lived an extremely moral life. He lived an extremely, very religious life. He kept every rule. He fulfilled every religious expectation. As he said, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless. He was an all-star. He was a good kid. He was a good, moral, upright guy. He was a good, good guy. Do you see that? But now listen to how Paul describes his previous life, that moral, upright life, in the next couple of verses. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. It says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Did you catch the words that Paul uses here to describe his previous life? He uses two words. He describes it as loss. He says, I count it as loss. And then the other word he uses is rubbish. Rubbish. Now, if you like the good old King James Bible, the word it uses for it doesn't translate the word rubbish, it translates the word dung. Dung. And some commentators say this is about the closest, this is about the crassest Paul ever gets. The closest Paul ever gets to kind of slipping out a curse word in his writings. It's very crass, very strong language, but there's a reason that Paul is using this language. He is describing his previous life, his morally clean, upright, religious, striving life. And he wants us to see his previous life for what it is. It says, all my good deeds, they were dung, manure, crap. And he uses this strong, crass language because he wants us, he doesn't want to leave the door open for us to make it sound kind of sweet-smelling. And us to put a little positive gloss on it. See, he wants us to see that in his previous life, where he kept all the rules and did every religious duty he could, apart from Jesus, he had nothing, nothing of value. And our biggest problem is that our sin has separated us from God. And that means that we rightfully, deservedly earn the judgment of God. That's what we deserve. Now, maybe you think, you look around the church auditorium, like, well, we're pretty clean cut, you know, good, kind people. But the Bible says that we have all sinned and are rightly under the judgment of God. That's how we stand before God on our own. And often we say things like, well, give me what I deserve or give me what I've earned, but be careful with that when it comes to God, because if you want what you've earned and what you deserve the judgment of God. As the Bible said, it's a scary thing to fall into the hands of a living God apart from Jesus. Paul, in some other letters, he gives some other descriptions of his previous life, what our life is like apart from Jesus, and I want you to see the strong words that he uses in these verses. First off, in Romans 5:8, it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you see there, if Christ died for us, it wasn't because he didn't, you know, because we tried hard, because we're above average, because we worked... while we were sinners. The only way you can come to Jesus Christ is as a sinner. A couple verses later in Romans 5:10. And again, catch what it says about you. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? In my own heart, and in every other, I think everybody else, we kind of think that we're on God's side, that we stick up for God and he must really like us. See what that verse says? That's not what the Bible describes us as. The Bible says we're enemies of God. A couple of chapters later in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, and again, focus in on what it says about us. It says, and it's talking without Jesus here, before Jesus. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, you know, apart from Jesus, without Jesus, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see how it's describing us here as enemies of God, as hostile to God, as people who are, it is impossible for us to please God. Another passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And again, listen to how it describes us without Jesus, apart from Jesus. It says, and you were dead, not terminally ill, not on life support, not struggling to stay out. You were dead. How dead? Dead. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's the way the Bible describes you apart from Jesus. As dead, as children of wrath, as sons of disobedience. This is us. We're not God's all-stars. We're not God's overachievers. This is us. And the point is, God wants us to see our complete inability on our own to make things right with God. He wants to see our complete inability to be able to do anything to solve our biggest problem. And this is why Paul calls all his previous attempts loss and rubbish and dung. But we all try. We all have this deep drive within us. It's within every human being to prove that we are a good person. And to try to convince other people, what we do is we don't stop doing the bad. Instead, we just try to hide the bad. We do the bad and we don't want others to see us. We would be embarrassed if others saw us. So we hide it, thinking that if we hide it from other people, somehow that makes us better, as if they won't see that how bad we actually are. So we try to look good. We try to be successful. We try to prove that, yes, I'm a good person. And this compulsion is within every person who has ever lived in every culture and every continent. And you feel this need, and I feel this need. And what this desire to prove that we're a good person actually proves is it proves that we know that something's wrong deep down. If there's nothing wrong, we wouldn't be hiding the wrong that we do. We know that something is wrong with us. And we try to overcome this problem by trying to solve it ourselves, by somehow making ourselves good, somehow proving that we are worthy and deserving and good enough. But what does the Bible describe these attempts as? Dead, enemies of God, hostile to God, sinners who cannot please God, loss, rubbish, dung. And if you try to fix this biggest problem that you have, that you're separated from God, if you try to fix it by your own works, it will lead to one of two places every time. And the first place it'll lead is pride and self-righteousness, where this is like you'll make a big deal of the rules and you think you keep all the rules and you observe all the religious practices and you think that God is pleased with you by how well you perform. But when you follow that self-righteousness on your own, it will cause you to be judgmental of other people. And you will take that same standard that you apply to yourself and you will apply it to other people, and no one will measure up to your standard. And it will destroy the relationships around you. But the problem is that not only do the other people not measure up to your standard, you don't measure up to your standard. When you are prideful and self-righteous, you will ignore your sin and cover it up, but it's there. So you'll either end up, first of all, in pride and self-righteousness, or else at despair. You will rightly see that you cannot overcome your biggest problem. You will see that regardless of how hard you try and how many religious duties you do, that you cannot make yourself perfect. So you despair, and you're wore out because you're trying to do something that you can never do, and you're hopeless. The problem is whether you end up at pride and self-righteousness or end up at despair, you're lost. You're lost. Now, the opening question I throw out to you guys is, how perfect do you have to be to get to heaven? Do you remember? Good enough, above average, try real hard. Well, the Bible says you have to be perfect. Completely clean, completely perfect, with no sin whatsoever, not even a tiny amount. In the second to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21, it's describing the future and the glorious things to come of the new heaven and the new earth, where all God's people will be with him in his place and his rule and reign. And it says this little phrase in Revelation 21, 27. It's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, and it says, nothing unclean will ever enter it. You see your problem? You're unclean. Regardless of how hard you try, regardless of how hard you work, you are not clean. And not only do we do bad stuff and are therefore unclean, we're unclean before we're even born. The Bible describes that the first two people lived were Adam and Eve, and And they disobeyed God. They were tempted and disobeyed God. They didn't obey God and what he was commanding them to do. And that changed human nature in some fundamental ways, ways that still affect every one of us. And because of that, we are guilty before we're even born. So we're lost before we even get out of the trap. We are in an absolutely hopeless situation. So the solution can't come from you. You're the problem. You can't be the solution. You can't fix it. And it's no coincidence that God tells us this, because God wants us to see that we're in this hopeless situation. God wants us to be in this hopeless situation so that he can give us his son, Jesus. See, God clearly wants us to know that our works cannot solve our deepest problem. And that's why he's telling us over and over again in the Bible, he tells us that our works get us nothing before God. He's been very clear. He's been clear because he wants us to see our inability to solve our problem so that we stop relying on our own efforts and our own works and instead look to what Jesus has done for us. Now back to our passage in Philippians. And look not only for the way that Paul describes his former life, but now look on the other side. Now look at the way he describes his new life, the life he has in Jesus. Verse 7 through 9. It says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you hear the excitement that Paul has as he's writing this, as he's talking about the life that he has been given, the new life he's been given in Jesus? He talks about the surpassing worth or the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he says, since I've come to know Jesus, nothing else compares. All that stuff that he used to find so valuable and worthy that captivated him, now he counts them as loss and rubbish and dung. Not because they have changed, but because now he is comparing it to something that is so much better. Paul has found something so much better. And see, what's true for every man, woman, and child is you were made for Jesus. You were designed and stitched together and wired for Jesus. And that means that true happiness and joy that your heart longs for can only be found in him. And when you come to really know Jesus, you will see that nothing else compares to knowing him. Nothing compares with Jesus. Jesus is the living water that your soul thirsts for. Jesus is the solution and the satisfaction for the ache and the longing of the yearning and the desires that you have deep within your heart. They can only be satisfied in Jesus. So the question, how good do you have to be to get into heaven? Perfect. Nothing impure or unclean will ever enter it. But you need to be perfect. Not only forgiven, but you need to be righteousness. See, if we start off in this guilty hole, if God just forgave our sins because of Jesus, we would be at neutral. But you don't only need to be neutral to get into heaven. You need to be pure. You need to have what the Bible calls righteousness. That's the solution. You don't only need to have your guilt cleansed and get up to neutral. You need to have positive righteousness. But look at the glorious, beautiful words of Philippians 3:9. Where it says, and be found in him, be found in Jesus, to be united with Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So again, here Paul is pointing to his previous life. He's talked about not a righteousness of my own that came from my trying to keep the law. That was loss and dung. That could not make Paul acceptable to God regardless of how hard he tried. The solution is the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Paul's righteousness on his own, even when he tried incredibly hard, was useless to make him acceptable before God. But Jesus' righteousness is enough. And this is the great exchange that is at the heart of the gospel. And this great exchange has two halves to it, okay? Two parts. Jesus came to the earth, and it says that he was like us as a human being in every way except for one. You know what that is? He was made for us in every way except he knew no sin. So you've sinned this morning before you even got to church. That's why you had to come. But Jesus never sinned. Jesus wasn't born with the inherited sin that we have because his sin was not, his father was not Joseph and passed on through Joseph's line. His father was his heavenly father who was pure and holy. And the Bible makes it clear is that the reason why there's death in this world is because of sin. Death is the punishment for sin. So I think if Jesus had no sin, I think that means Jesus didn't have to die. Now, the Bible doesn't quite say that. That's a bit speculation, but I think that's clear. If Jesus, since he had no sin, he didn't have to die. That means if Jesus wouldn't have died on the cross, he could have still been walking around on the earth. You know, there's all these 100-year-old people, and then, you know, you got Willard Scott. I'm dating myself there. Saying that Jesus today is 2,000 years old. It's a bit speculation, but I think that could be the case. Jesus didn't have to die because we'd have to die because we have sin. Jesus didn't have any sin. He didn't have any sin, therefore he didn't have to die, but yet he died. Jesus accepted the guilt of our sin. He accepted the guilt of our sin upon himself so that therefore he could deserve death. And he went to the cross to die the death in our place. He went to the cross not for his death, not for his punishment, not for his guilt, but for our punishment, our death, our guilt. So that's the first half of the great exchange. We have sin, but our sin goes from us to Jesus, and Jesus deals with it fully and completely on the cross. But there's a second half to the great exchange. Jesus not only didn't sin, but he perfectly kept and obeyed all the righteous requirements of God. And if you remember the story of Adam and Eve, again, at the beginning of the Bible, they were the first man and woman, and God gave them one command, and he disobeyed it. He disobeyed God. He sinned. He did not do what God told him to do. And ever since, every man, woman, and child has sinned and disobeyed God and given it a temptation. But Jesus was tempted by the devil, and he stood. And he did not sin. He perfectly obeyed his Father. He perfectly obeyed the righteous requirements of the law. So Jesus earned perfect righteousness. And now Jesus' righteousness that he earned is given to all who put their faith in Jesus. Philippians 3:9, let's read that verse again. And be found in Jesus and found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, that's the second half of the great exchange. The first half is that our sin is accepted by Jesus, and our sin and our guilt and our punishment goes from us to Jesus. And the second half of the great exchange is that Jesus' righteousness that he earned is given to all who put their faith in him as a gift. You see both sides of the great exchange in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Where it says, for our sake, he made him, this is God the Father, made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the two sides of the gospel. Our sin going from us to Jesus and being dealt with perfectly on the cross, and Jesus' perfect life and righteousness given to us, even though we didn't do it, as a gift. And this means that when God looks at us, he does not treat us according to our works if you put your faith in Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, Jesus' righteousness is given to you. So that when God looks at you, he judges you according to Jesus' righteousness. And throughout the Bible, it makes it clear that God the Father delights in his Son. There are several times where Jesus was walking on the earth, and there's this booming voice coming from heaven. And every time it says something to the effect of God the Father saying about Jesus, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. With him I am well pleased. So since Jesus' righteousness is given to all who put their faith in Jesus, that means that you put your faith in Jesus, when God the Father looks at you, he is well pleased. It means that he delights in you. When you put your faith in Jesus, God the Father delights in you because of what Jesus has done for you. And we're going to come back to that next week. All you need is freely given to you in Jesus. All you need is freely available in Jesus. And this is why when Jesus died on the cross, his last words, some of the most beautiful and powerful words, "It's finished." Notice how Jesus didn't say, "It started." He didn't say, "Well, I've done my part. Now you guys, I'm passing the baton to you. Now you take it from here." He doesn't say, "That's 75%. You know, I did 3/4 because I'm Jesus and you're not, so I'll do 3/4. You did." He doesn't say 80 or 90 or 95 or even 99.999% done. He says it's finished. Completely finished. All we have to do is to be willing to receive from him. Now, if you work hard for God, you think you deserve something. But if you think you're good enough on your own, who gets the credit? I mean, if you think that you measure up because of who you are and because of what you've done, if you deserve it on your own, you get the credit. You get the trophy, you get the badge, you get the ribbon, you get the honor and the glory. So if it's by your works, you're the one who gets the glory and you glorify yourself. God won't let that happen. But if you're in an absolutely hopeless situation on your own, if you are absolutely powerless to solve your deepest problem on your own, but then Jesus comes and lives a perfect life and willingly takes our guilt and our sin and dies upon the cross to overcome your deepest problem, then who gets the credit? Surely not you. Jesus. See, we're here to glorify God, and the greatest way that you can glorify God is by receiving from him. See, God isn't looking for people to work for him. He's not looking for employees. He's looking for children. God isn't looking for wage earners. He is looking for people willing to receive his grace because he wants to give it to us, because the giver gets the glory and he wants the glory. And that's what's so beautiful, and one of the facets of the gospel is that we get what we need and God gets the glory that he deserves, all in one and the same thing. The greatest way that you can glorify God is by receiving all that God has done for you in Jesus. The greatest way that you can glorify God is by receiving and living the gospel. Now, some of you have been trying real hard to work for God. And doing that in a wrong way, that you're trying to make yourselves acceptable to God. You're trying to be good enough, trying to clean up your act, trying to prove that you are a good person. And I know that many of you fall into this rut because this is the normal, natural, fallen human response. Everyone's response before Jesus, and even once we're following Jesus, we continually fall back into this rut. I fall back into this rut often. When we're going by our works, you've never freely and fully received the love that God has for you. You've never truly received the love of God because you want to earn it yourself. You're like that little kid who can't do it, who pridefully says, "I can do it, I can do it, I can do it," and won't get any help. You can't do it yourself. You can never measure up yourself. You can never make yourself acceptable to God. You can't. But God knows this, and God sent Jesus for you. God sent Jesus because of his great love for you. And God wants you to receive all that he has done for you in Jesus. But what do you need to do? You need to turn to Jesus. You can't keep trying to do it on your own. You need to come to Jesus and receive what he has done for you. You must bend your knee to Jesus. You must surrender your pride and your willful, disobedient independence and submit yourself to Jesus. You must bow before your King and Lord, King Jesus. And I'll tell you what, when you do, you will find the greatest freedom and happiness and joy that you will ever find. And when you find your greatest freedom and happiness and joy in Jesus, then you will glorify Him as the one who has so graciously saved you. So what are you supposed to do? Realize that there's nothing that you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. The only way that you can ever be acceptable to God is through what Jesus has done for you. So when you come to Jesus, you have to come empty-handed. But all you need to do is receive from Jesus. All you need to do is receive the fullness of what Jesus has done for you. I tell you what, the gospel of Jesus, it's so good and glorious and beautiful. It's so transforming that when we get a taste, we must live our lives for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us. When we respond to You on our own, Lord Jesus, we think that God is this mean, misunderstanding tyrant who wants to squelch us. But Heavenly Father, in Your Word, it speaks of the life, the blessing, the fullness that You give us. And Lord, that's stuff we could never even taste apart from Jesus. So above all things, we are grateful for Jesus. And Father, in Your Word, it describes repentance or turning to You as a gift from God. It describes faith as a gift from God. So God, would You graciously give us those gifts? Lord Jesus, we love You. Lord Jesus, we worship You. And Lord Jesus, our hope is in You. Thank You, Father.